In this third chapter, we get into the mission that Amos is dispatched upon. He begins chapter 3 by saying, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel." Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. That's not a very pleasant way to begin a message. Stand before people and say, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you." You know, we live in such an anemic day till it's difficult in our day and time for a man, a preacher called of God, to stand up and speak to the people he has before them. He generally stands up and speaks to some people that if they were here, we'd really get them tonight, you know, or something, somebody else, or something, you know. But the Word of God is not intended to be for somebody else. It's intended to be for me. It's intended to be for you. And I hope that you listen to the Word of God that way to see what God has to point out to you. See what He has to say to you. See if it's not some place He puts His finger on it hurts. That's the wrong place to punch. I'm guilty in that area. If you can come to church Sunday after Sunday and don't leave with any guilt at all, you either have become so hardened, you obviously wouldn't be a Christian, because Christians respond to the Word of God. Sometimes they may have sin in their hearts and keeps them from hearing it or like they ought to, but a Christian, sooner or later, God will straighten him out. He won't just keep on that way. I mean, you know, Christians get out of sorts. Christians get out of line. Christians get sin in their life and things that way. But the thing about it is, God doesn't let His children go on without punishment. God will not let His children go on without punishment. And so it is here with Israel. God is speaking directly to Israel, and He's saying that the charge is against you. And of course, these were His chosen people. They were not believers. Most of Israel was lost. Most of Israel will be in hell. Just the remnant of Israel is the only ones going to be saved. Of all the millions that the stars that He promised Abraham, sands of the sea for multitude, as many as the stars in the heavens, most of them went to hell. You know, I don't think most people realize that. Just because God says, "You're my nation, you're my people," they were a chosen nation, didn't mean they were chosen individuals. They individually had to believe on Christ. They weren't chosen and put into... See, that's what Israel believes today. We talked about that last time, about this eternal Israel philosophy that the Jews have. Well, we were just special people. We were chosen and put into a special place, and we don't have to do anything. You know, we're eternal Israel. But those Israel as individuals had to individually trust God. They had to individually believe God. In the Old Testament, and when Christ came, the individuals who believed on Christ did the work of God. That was the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. And so Amos comes with this message to Israel one more time to try to bring them around, one more time to try to sift through a few who would fall through and get saved out of all the chaff. See? One more time to give opportunity for somebody to get right with God. God is so loving. God is so patient. You know, whenever you study the prophets and you study the Old Testament and you see the kind of obstinate people God's dealing with and realize that many of us are much the same way, you know, as far as obstinate and hard to willed and stubborn and hard to get awake and hard to wake us up to get us to do something for God, we're the same Christian today that we were 10 years ago. You know, we're the same. We haven't grown a bit. We're just the same status. We don't give anymore this year than we gave last year. I gave 10% last year. Well, I guarantee you're not going to get 10.25% out of me this year. And, you know, if you gave 10 last year, you ought to give 12 this year, 15, 20. And by the time you've been saved, you know, you ought to be giving a big part of what you make, what you give. You know, it's His, it's all His. Fellow ought to grow in giving. Fellow ought to grow in praying. Fellow ought to grow in everything. If he's not growing, he's dying. There's only two status that you could be in. And God's children grow, and the rest just stay like bumps on logs. You know, they don't change. You just no bump on a log. They may appear, but they're there, you know, but they don't do any changing. Well, God is so loving. He's so patient. That's the way Israel was. And yet he constantly gives. And we're going to see as we get on over in this a little further in the next chapter, or maybe it's at the end of this chapter, some things that God said he had done for them in trying to wake them up, and they just refused to be stirred and wakened and brought to Christ and saved. Well, let's read, and I'm going to begin with verse 9. We're going to review a little bit of before that because we didn't get quite finished with that passage. But picking up with verse 9, we'll read, "Publish in the palaces of Ashdod and the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, Assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof." And what God's saying, he's saying to Ashdod, he said, somebody go down there and Ashdod, the land of the Philistines, and tell them to come up to Samaria, and go down into Egypt, and tell them to come up. I want to show you something. You think you're bad? I want to show you bad. Yeah? That's what he's saying. Philistines, you think you're bad folks? Egyptians, you think you're bad folks? Come up here to Samaria. I want to show you something bad. That's what he's saying to them. I want to show you something. All right, now, for they know not to do right, or they know not how to do right. If I get past that verse when we get to it, I'll be surprised. But let's just get over it now. For they know not how to do right. I know the King James doesn't have the how in there, but it's in there. Saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, and in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye, and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house and the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Now, back in verse 3, remember, God asked the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, the key to that is agreement. The key to walking together with anybody is agreement. It's a terrible thing, you know, for two people to try to live in the same house when they're not in agreement. I've said this on occasion, and somebody thought me heretical. I'm not speaking against marriage, don't get me wrong. But I say it's better for two people that can't get along and they're fussing and fighting and squabbling and raising sand to be separated and live under separate roofs than it is for them to be in the same house. They both have more peace. And the children is what I think about all the time anyway. You know, you say, you mean that married people ought to be separated if they can't get along? Sure they ought to be. I didn't say they ought to be divorced, but they ought to be separated. Live in two houses. Hell, you still live on the roof with somebody you can't get along with, and raining and ranking and thinking and fussing. Anybody, any two adults, I don't care who they are, mother, daughter, father, son, anything if you can't get along, separate. You know, so there'd be a little peace. You'll say a lot less words you'll have to answer for to a judgment. You ever think about that? Two people can't walk together except to be agreed. There has to be agreement. Okay? Agreement. And then you walk. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, God and the prophet were in agreement. That's the key here. What Amos is saying is, God has said this to you, and I am in agreement with God as his prophet, and I'm saying this to you too. I agree with God, and God and I are walking together, and you have not walked with God, Israel. God has given you the opportunity to walk with him, and you haven't walked with him. You see, we're not talking about, you know, we're talking about ancient Israel, but we also are talking about me and you and everybody here and the church today and their relationship to God. Just as up to date as today is. The Bible is always that way, see? It's just as up to date as this day. Now, then he goes on to ask, will a lion roar without a prey? No, he won't. When a lion roars, and remember now, the reason he uses this expression, will a lion roar, you look at verse 8, the lion hath roared. You see, who is the lion? The lion is the Lion of Judah. We saw that in Joel, and we saw it also in Obadiah. It's in so many of the prophets. The lion is roaring. That's a phrase that's over and over in prophecy. The lion roars. When the lion roars. Well, when's the lion roar? When does Christ roar? Well, he roars at the Battle of Armageddon in the last days when judgment comes upon the nations. That's when the lion roars. So the prophecy here, the lion has roared. He has spoken. And so the prophet must prophesy what God has spoken. Now, every judgment that God brings upon his people is the lion roaring. But the big roar that all roars are measured by, you see, is Armageddon. That's the big roar. That's the end roar. That's the last roar. But all the little roars that the lion gives throughout the Old Testament and the New, the lion being Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, you better pay attention when the lion roars. And if you're in the woods and the forest and the lion roars, you sure are better pay attention because you're meat. The lion doesn't roar unless he has meat in front of him. So when he roars, and you, if it's a real lion and he roars at you, you may be outside in the cage and he can't get to you and he may roar at you, but if you're in the forest and he roars, you've had it. All right, now, let's read it back here. So he talks about the bird falling to the snare. He talks about the trumpet in verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? In other words, a trumpet that warns of an invading army. If a trumpet blasts, the watchman in the city blows the trumpet and gives a certain sound to the trumpet, and which says that the enemy is taking the city, and you aren't afraid of that, then you're stupid, you see. You're foolish. If the trumpet roars and you're not afraid, well, God has his trumpeters, and these prophets are blowing the trumpet, and we better hear what they have to say. And he says, verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants the prophets. Folks, that's a very important verse of Scripture. Now, God does not reveal secrets to preachers today. He gives preachers the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit enlightens. As you study the Word of God, he will enlighten you. But he'll enlighten you too as you study it, same as he will a preacher when he studies it. See, no specialty in a preacher except that God calls him and gives him the authority and to speak in his name, to speak his word. But now notice what he says. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. See, they in agreement. They walk together in agreement. And as they walk together in agreement, God tells the prophets his secrets. That is, what it is he wants the prophet to know and what it is he wants the prophet to preach, to proclaim. Now, I want to read you what Fella Haley said about this verse to bring it up to date. He said it much better than I could, and so I want to read what he said. Today, God is no longer sending prophets directly to the people, but he continues to speak to nations through those of old. All right? The principles violated by the people in those days, that is, in the days of the prophets, are unchangeable, and the character of God is unchangeable. Therefore, the principles and warnings set forth by the prophets in the days long since gone have a message and a warning for today. On the ground of faith in the immutability, that is, the unchangeableness of the divine character of Jehovah, and of the principles revealed, one may expect God to act today as he did then. Now that's the phrase I want you to get over. You may expect, I may expect God to act today as he did then. Okay? One may expect God to feel the same today about sin and rebellion as he felt about it then. Isn't that true? And that right? Sometimes you say, well, what's God doing up there in the heavens? He's silent today, and he's not saying anything. He said all he's going to say in his word. But what's he thinking about? Who's he for? Who is he against? Is he for this group or that group?
Is he for this person or that person? Is he putting his stamp of approval upon one person or another person? How do you know? You can't know if you don't know the Old Testament. You see why it's so important to study the prophets? Folks, if you don't study the prophets and the other Old Testament scripture as well, but especially the prophets, because you see, the Proverbs, for instance, are God's word, and they give us truth that we need to study, we need to know. The practical truth for everyday living in any age and any time. But they don't tell us the mind of God about issues. You understand that? The book of Genesis is a great book to study of history. And we see what God did here and how he did there and how he worked there. But how is God going to work in the future? How is he going to act toward nations? How is he going to act toward people? We won't know if we don't study the prophets. Now, a lot of times the only reason people study the prophets is because it's spectacular. I want to tell you about the 10 toes of the beast. And I want to tell you that this toe is this nation and this toe is this. And something, I want to tell you something spectacular out of prophecy. Well, that's not the way, that's not prophecy. That's not why prophecy is given, to attract crowds and try to have something spectacular. Prophecy is written for practical reasons. We need to know when the lion's going to roar. We need to know why the lion roars. We need to know when the lion roars. We need to know at what the lion will roar, don't we? I want to know. I want to know how God feels about things. I want to know how Christ feels about what's happening in the world today. I want to know what he feels about issues, about certain men and movements. I want to know what God feels about. How do I know? The only way I can know is by studying the Word of God, and particularly studying the Old Testament prophets. You see? Now, he said, the Lord will not act except in accord with the divine principles revealed by his prophets. Now get that. The Lord will not act except by the divine principles revealed by the prophets. You see what he said here? Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. That's a verse. I mean, that's a verse to get a hold of. That's not just a verse thrown in here in this context to add to the story. That's a verse of principle. That's a verse that'll set you above others in discernment if you'll catch a hold of it. It'll help you to understand things. Surely the Lord God will do nothing. He's not going to do anything that he hasn't revealed to the prophets. Boy, that's good, isn't it? So if I know the prophets, and if I study the prophets, then what can I know? I can know God. I can know God. I can know how he thinks. I can know what he's for, and I can know what he's against. I can know what he loves, and I can know what he hates. Okay? If I study the prophets. Because God is not going to act any way except for how he's revealed himself to the prophet. Now, as you said, we don't have prophets today. We have preachers who preach the word of God, but we don't have prophets. God's not giving any new secrets. God's not telling anything new. There's nothing new to tell. Nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. You see, everybody's got something new. That's the way people make it in television or with their ministries today. You got to have something new. You got to get a new thing. You got to tell something new that folks hadn't heard before. Something that'll tickle their fancies and stir up their imaginations. If you can do that, so you can get your crowd. You can get your crowd on television or radio or in a church building or anything else. But if you stand up and preach the Word of God like this, you're only going to attract people who have a hunger to know when the lion's going to roar and to know why the lion roars. See? Oh, that's the wonderful thing about studying these prophets, studying the Word of God. Now, notice verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? It's only a fool that won't fear, isn't it? If you're out here in the woods, and here's a big old lion coming, and he's roar, and you aren't afraid, well, you won't have long to feel that feeling of not afraid. Because you'll be dead in just a minute. Just relax a minute. You won't have very long to have that feeling of not being afraid, you know, or being afraid for that matter, when you're in that situation. But anybody's going to fear. I can walk in a circus or in a zoo or somewhere, and walk by the old lion cage, and he goes, shake and tremble. Think, boy, I wonder if those bars will hold him. I wonder if they'll hold him. Well, that's means you got good sense. It means that, you know, that you're functioning like you're supposed to function physically. Now, do you do that spiritually? When God's Word speaks, when God roars from His Word, do you tremble? You see? You see what these folks were saying? Oh, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. Oh, how wonderful. The day of the Lord is coming. And he said, the day of the Lord, it's a day of darkness, not of light. It's a day of trembling, fear. Are you trembling because of the day of the Lord? Or are you saying, oh, the wonderful day of the Lord is coming? All right. Now, you have to learn from the prophet. I thought this man said this so well. He said, better than I could say that. I think that's a good, clear, concise statement concerning this. That the reason we have to study, the reason we have to know these things is because what God does today is going to be in harmony with what He did yesterday, what He did in Israel, and He told all that to the prophets. So that's how I have to know. Now, so the lion hath roared, who will but fear? And then he translates that into the spiritual term. The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? In other words, if you're a prophet, if God's called you to be a prophet, and the lion speaks to you, the Lord speaks to you, then you must tell what the Lord has said. Amos was saying to these people, I'm going to tell you what the Lord has against you. I'm going to tell you what He's going to do to you. Now, I'm going to tell you because God has told me to tell you. He's given me His Word, and I can but prophesy. I must tell it. I must preach what God has said. You know, oh my. Oh, if the country had today, if the nation had today, in every town in this nation, if there were men who would do that, you know, who would preach that way, and who would speak what the lion has roared, who would say what God has said, what a difference it would make. All right. Now he comes to this portion of his mission where he's going to begin to spell it out, who God is going to bring judgment upon. And the first class that he mentions is the condemnation of the wealthy ruling class, the people of wealth of Israel. Now, again, let me go back and review just a minute. Israel, and this is the northern kingdom, didn't have very many good times in their history. They didn't have any good kings because they were worshiping at Bethel and Dan, the two places that they had set up for worship. These were false worship centers because they had golden calves there. The true place of worship was still Jerusalem. And this northern kingdom, it's doomed from the start from that standpoint because it did not have the place of worship, which was Jerusalem. Now, they could still come down there, but a lot of times they were forbidden to come by the kings or so forth to go to Jerusalem, try to stop that because they would then, you know, they would defer to Jerusalem. They would defer to the southern kingdom when there was war and things of that nature. So this northern kingdom had these two false places to worship, particularly Bethel was the chief place. That's where the king's chapel was, and that's where the primary house of worship was. What I was saying was that this was a time of prosperity. There were very few times of prosperity in Israel, but this was a time. Jeroboam II was on the throne, named for the first Jeroboam, who incorporated this 10 northern tribes. And it's a time of spreading out of their borders. They took back a lot of the boundaries, the land that had been taken from them when they were weaker. They spread out and they took more land, and they were prospering as they had never prospered. Commerce was good, and it was a prosperous time. And so what was happening was you had corrupt judges who were taking things from the poor. You know, we've seen some of that. We're going to see more of it as we go through the book of Amos. The righteous and the poor were not getting justice at the courts. Everything they had was being stolen from them. There were wealthy classes who were amassing the wealth. We've seen this at other times in history in different nations of the world, where certain peoples gathered wealth, and they gathered it at the expense of the poor. And so there were the wealthy class, and they had all their servants, and they had a summer house over here and a winter house over here, and they had ivory, and everybody came in to look at all their beautiful furniture and things that they had in their homes. They had servants and men servants, and so they just were wealthy, and they had gotten fat and corrupt and rotten as they could be. This is Israel. And along with this, we're going to see, was religious prosperity. The churches were prospering. If we could bring it into modern times, the biggest churches Israel had ever had. You could start with a storefront in a town, and first thing you know, you'd have the biggest church in town. Well, they didn't do it just like the fundamentalists have done it today, but it was the same thing in Israel. Worship was at an all-time high, as we're going to see. And this is the scene into which Amos comes. And the first group that he begins to deal with are these wealthy class. And in this last half of this that we read this morning, he deals with this. He said to Ashdod and to Egypt, he called them to witness the condition in Samaria. As I said earlier, he basically said, send there to Ashdod, up in the land of the Philistines, and send down into Egypt, and bring all these people in. I want them to witness what has taken place in Samaria. Now, God is doing this for emphasis. See, he wants these people, these Israelites, to say, is it that bad? Are we that corrupt? See, this is Amos' message now that he's preaching to them. What are the problems? Notice these two things. He said, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. There were two things he wanted to observe. The tumults, or the disorder, the violence, and the confusion in the capital city. I think that would be, if you were going to start in this nation, if a prophet was going to start, he started Washington, D.C., don't you think? He'd say, come to Washington and look at the violence. The highest crime rate. The most violence. You can't walk down the streets at night. Come, I want you to see the mess we've got in Samaria. Sounds like Los Angeles, doesn't it? Sounds like New York. Sounds like Washington, D.C., yes, and it's getting more and more like Milton and some of the smaller places of our nation as well. Tumults, you see. Disorder, violence, confusion in this Samaritan capital. It was at such a state and such a condition till people were unsafe on the streets. They couldn't get around. They couldn't go about. They had to board themselves up in their homes to stay safe. That's what it was in Samaria. See, nothing new in the world since sin has come. And then the other thing is oppressions. It indicated how justice was being perverted. And the weak and helpless were taken advantage of. The weak and helpless were being taken advantage of, and all of their wealth and all of their goods, the things that they had, were being amassed by the wealthy. There were getting to be just a rich class and a poor class. That's happened many times in history. You know, that was one of the great things about America. You know, the strength of America has always been the middle class. We had the aristocracy, we might call them, the wealthy. You know, the Rockefellers and the Carnegies and the folks like that, you know, we've had those. But then we've always had the poor, just like Jesus said, you always have the poor with you. You had the poor of this nation, but the large, large majority of this nation was middle class, hard-working, godly, middle class people. Not all Christian people, but at least affected by the Bible and its teachings and so forth. Now, what's happening in America is the same thing that happens to society throughout. You start decreasing the middle class. The middle class of America is getting smaller and smaller, and the middle class carry the burden of taxes. The rich don't pay taxes. They got foundations. You don't pay taxes if you're wealthy. You've got tax lawyers to show you how to get around it. And if you're poor, you don't pay taxes. You don't have anything to pay taxes on. And so the middle class have been the ones throughout the history of this country that have paid the taxes. And the reason this country had such wealth was because it was such a large middle class. But as we go down now, we see a smaller middle class, we still have a very large middle class, and that's what's keeping the country together, by the way. It's not the wealthy, it's not the poor. It's the middle class that's paying the bills still. But it's getting harder, isn't it? It's getting more and more taxes, more and more things that the middle class has to pay. And so we're moving more and more in this direction, even though we aren't in the condition, I would say, that Samaria maybe was at that time. So there were this oppression of the people. Now, they were not taking them out and slaughtering them and killing them like these heathen nations that he told them about, but they were abusing them and taking away from them and bringing them into slavery just the same and using them. And they were not, those heathen were doing it to another people, but they're doing it to their own. You see, that's the reason he says to Ashdod and these others, come, I want to show you something that's worse than what you have over there. Now, undoubtedly, this wickedness of the noblemen who inhabited the city was worse than what was seen in Ashdod and seen in Egypt. But now I want you to notice this phrase that we find next in verse 10. It says, for they know not to do right. That's what it says to King James, and about every other writer, every other translation has, they know not how to do right. You see, it's not a question of knowing what to do. It's a question of knowing how to do it. Now, that's a great deal of difference because, let me tell you something, folks, we're at the heart right here. This, to me, is one of the great education verses of the Bible. I didn't realize till I got into Amos, but this is one of the great education verses of the Bible. How? Has to do with method. Method. You say, I want to do right. Okay, how do I do right? What do I have to do right? What's the method of doing right? Okay. Well, let's get into this a little more. We see, they knew not how to go about doing what was right. For instance, they were like the lawyers that Jesus rebuked. Here's what Jesus said. You don't need to look there. I'll read to you in Luke. Chapter 11, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. Woe unto you lawyers, you've taken away the key of knowledge. Now, Christ himself is the key to all knowledge. And these lawyers of Jesus' day, they were expounders of the word and teachers of the word, and their field was not just civil and all, it was religious and everything else, of course, in that day. And they had taken from the scriptures Christ. That's what they had done. Therefore, they didn't recognize him when he came. See? They didn't recognize him when he came because they had taken him out. They had explained things another way. They had explained things their way. They had thought things through from a human standpoint. They didn't need Christ. And they had taken the key out of the door. And yet, what were they trying to do? Open the door. That's the point. They're trying to open the door. Yet they've taken the key out. They can't get in, and neither can anybody else. Why? Because the key's taken out of the door. You say, why don't the stupid people put the key back in the door? Oh, no. That would mean me saying everything that I've said was false, everything I've done was false. I'm a sinner, and I'm no good, and I'm rotten, and I'm wicked, and I'm not going to say that. So I'm not going to put the key back in the door. I'm going to go to hell, and I'm going to try to take everybody else I can to hell, so they won't have the way to get in. See? Now, folks, this is what he's talking about. When you remove the key, which is Jesus Christ, there is no way to get at the truth. You can talk about truth all you want to, but there is no way to get at the truth. He's the key to it. You also, if you're a teacher or a leader, keep others from knowing how to get at the truth. And what is it that sets you free? The truth. To know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Who is truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. Well, then that's the key. But now let me show you what I'm talking about. Now, this result brought violence and robbery unto the palaces themselves, which was the seat of government and authority. Man is ever a failure, folks. Don't ever forget that. He takes the key of knowledge, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, out of every door, and then is constantly trying to improve every area of society without the key. They constantly try to improve the school system. And let me tell you, you can state, and I can state, without fear of contradiction, that they can't fix it. They don't have the key. We do. That's the reason I get so upset when our teachers don't get excited about teaching. Brother, you're jumping from your desk and say, praise the Lord, I can teach the truth in here. Man! This is a place where I can teach the truth. I've got liberty. I've got the key. I can get excited about education. I can get excited about teaching because I got the key. That's what makes it wonderful to be able to teach, is being a Christian school and have the teaching. And if you don't get excited, I don't care whether it's English or science or math or history or anything else. You can get excited about it if you let the Lord let you get excited and you're willing to lose yourself and not think so much of yourself and kind of let yourself go a little bit, and you can get excited. Might kind of feel a little less about you. If you got excited, you might say, whoopee! Something like that one time. And the student said, what happened to her? What happened to him? Well, that's good. That's great. Then you're getting in it. You're getting with it, you see. And they'll start waking up and they'll start learning something and you'll start learning something and it'll all get exciting and wonderful and enjoyable along with it. That's the main thing I hate about not being in the classroom, is because that's what I loved about education to start with. Now, they can't fix the school system. They don't have the key. They can't fix the justice system. They keep trying to fix the justice system. They can't fix the justice system. They can't fix jail overcrowding. They can't solve these problems. They don't have the key. They don't have the key. The medical health care, we're going to fix it. So everybody's covered and everybody, and it's going to cost nobody nothing. Why the fool, anybody? You're not going to fix it. You can't fix it. Or it may get a little better where more people get it, but it's going to cost, of course, to do it, but it's not going to solve it. The welfare system, what are we going to do with that? We're going to make that. We're going to get everybody working. Here we're going to get this fixed. They're not going to fix it. The whole social system, the behavior of children, discipline of children. They, more and more, they're trying to, you know, get more and more problems with young children. More and more young children are killing people. 9-year-old over here in Pensacola went and tried to stick up a fella, you know. They had to put him in jail over the weekend. If you don't read the paper, keep up the news, you ought to. You know, you ought to know what's going on in the country. The crime problem, the dope problem, all these kind of problems, all the kind of things, see. They know not how to do it right. They don't know how to fix it. That's what it means when it says here, they know not how to do what's right. They know what they'd like the product to be. They'd like to have everybody in America educated. They'd like to have everybody in America literate. Okay? But they can't do it. They'd like to have everybody off of welfare. They'd like to have everybody working. But they can't do it. They don't have the key. They've thrown away the key. America's thrown away the key. You understand that? Then how will it ever get fixed when the key comes? When the key comes. That's the whole key to history. It's the whole key to the future. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the key, then it's going to all be straight. You know who's going to help him straighten it out? You are. Are you getting ready for it? Are you getting ready for helping him straighten it out when he comes? You know who he's going to depend on? He's going to depend on you. He's going to depend on me. I'm hoping to have a part in the education department. I suspect that that'll be the area or maybe in the child development department, maybe in teaching parents of the Gentiles that'll be living in that day and time how to rear children. Woo, glory! I'm learning it for some reason. I'm not doing any good today. I'm not doing any good today. If I were to stand and look at it on the basis, I'd have to say just like Paul, my life's been a failure. And Paul came to the end of the day, no man stood with me. I didn't teach anybody a thing, didn't learn anything. Yes, you did, Paul. I don't know what position you're going to hold, but it's going to be a high one. You're going to use it all. And so is everybody else that gets ready for it. Gets ready for it. You need to get ready for it. I'm getting ready for the kingdom. I know I'm not going to fix up anything down here. You send out the word and those that the Father draws will come. Those that the Father draws will come. What the rest of them going to do? Go to hell. That's what they're going to do. They're going to go to hell because the most of them won't come. But those that the Father draws are going to come and they're going to learn and they're going to grow and they're going to get ready for the kingdom. See, that's what the church is about. It's not a social thing, gathering thing to try to solve the hurts of people. To get folks ready to serve God in the millennium. To be useful. To have some talent, skills taught to you. See, that's what it means when it says bodily exercise profiteth little, has very little value, but godliness is profitable, not only in this world, but that which is to come. See, are you getting ready for your job in the millennium? That's what Amos is talking about. These folks knew not how to do right. Well, you don't either if you don't have Jesus. You don't know how to do right. You can't teach a kid to do right. You can't do anything else that's right if you don't have Christ, if you don't know Him.